This morning, you know, we're going to continue with the bad news. Last week, we talked about how sin came into the world and the causes of sin, Adam's sin, his internal free will, and the external contribution that Satan made to Adam's sin. We talked about that a little bit. If you want to look at the Reformed view on this, you can look at the Westminster Confession, chapter 9. Goes into this in some detail. But because of that sin, God pronounced a curse or a penalty. On the day that you eat of it, he said, you will surely die. And it's interesting that the curse, if we look at the timeline as being the timeline as it is laid out in the scripture, the curse or the penalty was given in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And that was before Eve was made, if you'll call it, which is interesting, because I don't want to get off into this, into the rabbit trail, which we really could get into. It's a very interesting discussion, and we'll maybe touch on it just a little bit, why our sin is not attributed to Eve, or why our sin is not attributed to Satan, but our sin is attributed to Adam. And so, that, again, that's I think a discussion for another day. These are all difficult things, and they're mysteries. And let me say what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, "The way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome, and particularly now as we talk about this, and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh." So when we talk about the things we're going to talk about this morning, it naturally grates on us. Now, it may not grate on us now as believers, but as unbelievers, this whole doctrine of original sin grates on us. We shouldn't have anything to do with Adam's sin. So we also talked last week about how in Genesis, the last verse of the first chapter says everything that God made was good. Everything that he made was good. And so now sin is in the world. So let's talk about the second chapter in this book is called Sin's Contagion. Contagion. So Adam was created good, and he was created with both a natural life, obviously, and a spiritual life. God breathed into him the breath of life. And it's interesting that the old Puritans, from which Jones takes a lot of his material, they talked about Adam and Eve's communion with God being because God had actually put his spirit within them. And we don't often think of God's spirit being within Adam and Eve, but This was the way they had spiritual communion with God. John Owen wrote this: "If we live unto God, there must be a principle of spiritual life in us, as well as of life natural or natural life. This was the image of God in Adam and was wrought in Christ by the Holy Spirit." And then Thomas Goodwin fleshes this out a little bit more, I think, and we talked about this a little bit last week. He noted that what distinguished the Spirit given to Adam and Eve and the Spirit given to us by Christ is that the Spirit given by Christ guarantees our perseverance to glory. Whereas the Spirit that was given to Adam did not have that promise. And remember, we talked last week about Adam having free will. He did not have the inability to not sin. He had the ability to sin. And then we talked about how we don't have the ability to not sin until in Christ, where we regain the ability to not sin. So when Adam sinned, God's image was lost, and it resulted in total death. God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And we're going to talk a little bit about what total death here means that physical death, Adam as a natural man died, we die, and that we believe that this is a total death. So it's natural death and a spiritual death. And there's controversy there. And we're going to talk about that in the application, how if you interpret that to just mean spiritual death, then a lot of things about the Scripture and how Adam and Christ are our representatives, how that doesn't work if it's just spiritual death, okay? So we're talking about physical death and spiritual death as a result of the sin. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, you'll remember, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, he's basically saying to regain, if you will, what we lost in the fall, to become the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness once again. And but the point needs to be made here that when God's image was lost, and the Puritans and the Reformed authors talk about this a lot, we interpret that to mean that the image was lost in a narrow sense, okay? It has ruined, it's a narrow sense in that the image is ruined, but it is not altogether gone, okay? All people, and we know this from the Old Testament in Genesis 9, man's blood, if he sheds blood, then by man his blood is to be shed because of why? Because we're all made in the image of God. So the image of God is retained in some broad sense. It's not completely gone. And then in James 3:9, we read a similar thing. You know, we praise God and then we curse men who are made in the image of God. And he says that should not be. So there's this broad sense and this narrow sense. So this is our premise. When Adam sinned, he lost the holiness and goodness that he was created with, and that we are now born without that goodness and holiness that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Okay? So that's our premise. In other words, we have inherited from Adam as his descendants our sin nature. This is what is called original sin. Okay? So this is not the original sin of Adam or Eve or even of Satan falling from heaven. So the term actually, excuse me, when we talk about original sin, the term was actually coined by Augustine. And it refers not to a voluntary act committed by Adam or by us, but reflects what we received from Adam and possessed before we did anything. And we're going to look at some scriptures now to back this up, okay? But that's the premise. And it also explains why evil is in the world, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. It explains why evil is in the world. Genesis 6:5 says, every intention of the heart of man was only evil continually. And we're going to come back to that as well. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in the answer to question 18, this is the way that it defines original sin. The sinful estate of man consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness. Actually, we're going to talk about that next week. That is a really, really fascinating topic. And the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all the actual transgressions that proceed from it. So our sin actions proceed from that nature that we have inherited from Adam. And this taken as a whole is what we refer to as original sin. Now, you all have heard of Pelagianism. We all have here. I mean, we've talked about it in Sunday school. Our pastors certainly brought it up in preaching. But Pelagianism was a heresy that's been condemned in multiple councils. This is Pelagius and Augustine had it out over this particular issue. But Pelagianism was a heresy that was condemned at the Council of Carthage originally in 418. It keeps rearing its ugly head, so it was condemned again in 431 in another council. It was condemned again in 526 at another council. In its various forms, really, it continues today. But Pelagius denied original sin. And he also denied total depravity, which we're going to talk about as it relates to original sin. But David, and we've looked at Psalm 51 many, many times. You know, when David said he was conceived, he was born in iniquity and sin after his adultery with Bathsheba and his repentance psalm in Psalm 51, that he was conceived in iniquity and sin. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that before Christ, we were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So these are just verses to confirm to us what we all know, that we're worse than we think. We're bad, and catastrophically so. So what does all of this mean? In application, except to say, yeah, I mean, we're all sinners. What application can we make to this doctrine of original sin except to say, yep, we're all sinners? Well, it is really important for us to understand in covenant theology, which we've talked a lot about. It's important to understand in covenant theology that it emphasizes that there are two representatives. And who are the two representatives? Adam and Jesus. And Christ, yep. There are two representatives of the human race, Adam and Christ. And as humanity's covenant head, Adam, his sin meant that his descendants were subject to the curse, natural and spiritual death. And we're going to come to Romans 5 and read that in just a bit that lays all of this out. But let me get it here. But because Adam is our covenant head, sin is universal. We talked about this last week, about Adam is referred to as our federal head. Okay? So if our president goes to war, we're all, as our federal head of government, if he goes to war, we all go to war. And that's what it means when we talk about Adam being our federal head. But because he is our federal or our covenant head, everyone with a human father inherits Adam's sin. It's on the Y chromosome. I'm just kidding. But it actually, that has been speculated and written about. Believe it or not, over the years, if it could be found on the Y chromosome somewhere, because we inherit our sin through Adam. So let's just look at this. If we don't believe it, let's look at Scripture, see what Scripture says. In Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one who does not sin. 1 Kings 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does not sin. Psalm 143:2, no one living is righteous before you. And then in the New Testament, Romans 3:12, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:19, the whole world stands accountable to God for sin. 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we are liars. And then there's an implicit recognition of our sin, even in that last passage of 1 Corinthians 5 that we read last week, 1 Corinthians 5:21, that great exchange passage, that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's an implicitness there that Christ's righteousness has to be provided to those who are sinful, which is everyone. So there's an implicitness in that whole passage. And so our sinfulness, we'll also say, affects every part of us. Every part of us. It affects our wills, our affections, our emotions, our intellect, our health. It affects every part of us. And this is what we call total depravity. Okay? So this is the T in TULIP, total depravity. And so it does not mean that we are as bad as we could be, although sometimes we think we are, but we're not as bad as we could be. But total depravity means that it affects everything. As Jones puts out, states in this book, sin's contagion spreads not only from Adam to his posterity, but everywhere within each person. So that's where we stand. With original sin and total depravity. You feel good about that? So this is who we are in Adam, okay? And some of it, as we move on to apply this, the glorious thing about that is, though this is who we are in Adam, this is not who we are in Christ, okay? John Murray said this about this whole thing. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Okay? We've only made it five chapters through the scriptures before God says, I mean, these folks are really bad. Okay? So this is what John Murray says about Genesis 6:5. It was our sin was intense, great wickedness. It was inward, thoughts of the heart. It was total, every imagination of the heart of man. It was constant, continually. Every imagination of the heart of man was continually evil. It was exclusive, only evil. And it was early, from youth. If you look at the Greek words in that continually, it basically is saying that it was forever, from youth to adulthood. And so it's just an interesting thing. It was intense, inward, total, constant, exclusive, and early. And that's how bad it is. And total depravity also includes what we talked about a little bit last week, total inability. Inability. We cannot create spiritual lives within ourselves. Dead men are dead, and this is where Pelagius went awry. A dead man, as R.C. Sproul has said, if you've got a dead man laying in front of you and you tell him to get up, he's not going to get up. He cannot get up on his own. And we are dead. The scripture tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. But the question then arises, as Christians, are we totally depraved? I see some head shaking. No. As Christians, we are not totally depraved. And why would that be? God has given us spiritual life through the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Jesus, uniting us to Christ. So in this free act of grace, he has raised us from spiritual deadness. And we now have an ability that we did not have in Adam. We now have the ability in Christ to respond with acts of faith and love. Hope is restored. And so when we talk about total depravity, we talk about total depravity outside of Christ. In Christ, we are no longer totally depraved. Does that make sense? It's also pretty exciting that is the case. So, you know, we touched on this a little bit last week, and books have been written about it. Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, and there are lots of books that have been written about what we could do and can't do. And today, when we talk about freedom and liberty, we often talk about them or think about them as synonyms. But when Luther wrote and talked about this, they were not really synonymous. Outside of Christ, our wills are in bondage to sin. Okay? Romans 6, we're slaves to sin. Galatians 4, how can you turn back again to the worthless and involuntary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Our wills are in bondage to sin. So the way I normally describe this to somebody is, I know we've got pilots in here, a bunch of pilots, but I have the freedom, for the most part, used to have, not so much now, I guess, but used to have the freedom. I could go jump in any airplane I wanted. I could go jump in a jet airplane. I had the freedom to do that. But could I fly it? No, I don't have the liberty to fly it. And that's what the way that Luther looked at this as far as freedom and liberty. So we do have freedom. We do have freedom. But our freedom is limited by our abilities. And outside of Christ, we don't have the ability to not sin, okay? And these are things that we could go and talk about for a long, long time. But I think that suffices to make the point. So what Adam did, actually, is he essentially put off the new self and he put on the old self. And now what does Paul tell us to do? He tells us to put off the old self and put on the new self, as he explains in Ephesians 4. So we are to be new Adams, if you will. Okay? So there are only two kinds of people in the world. You know, we talk about races and but there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Okay? Those are the only two types of people. And I want to talk a little bit about that, but one of the best things that I ran across was a quote by Al Woders as he was looking at this idea of sin, original sin, and how bad we were. He said, this is something to remember, redemption is a comprehensive salvage operation. That's a great thing to remember. Recovering life as it was meant to be according to God's creational design. The terrific quote. But this whole subject of original sin, and I'm going to show you this in a second, this whole subject of original sin, the catastrophe of it all, total depravity, it has application in lots of the things that we think about. It has application to the way we think about culture. It has application the way we think about science. It has application to the way we think about, and I'm going to touch on science here in just a second, the way we think about lots of different things. It has very practical application. So the application that I want you to think about, you know, we've talked before about what is the worst theory, the worst thing that's happened to humankind over the course of the centuries that has kept us from, say, the truth of the scriptures or understanding who we are as human beings. What would that theory be? Anybody have any idea? Evolution, yeah. Yeah, this theory of evolution, and I want to show you how this has such practical application when we start thinking about evolution or even the theory of theistic evolution, which is certainly has made and is making inroads in the church. So in Romans 5, I want to read you this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And that goes on now and then talks about Christ as well. But we believe that God created the first man and woman. Now I'm going to leave aside here for a second the rabbit trail of young earth, old earth, that sort of thing. I want to focus here on God created the first man and woman, and that through Adam's sin, death entered the world. Okay, we believe that. It's what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures plainly state this. Darwinian evolution, of course, is a materialistic philosophy. But theistic evolution doesn't claim materialism as its foundation. Okay, and I'm not here to debate the science. I just want us to look plainly at the scriptures here and what they say, and then how we would look at these things that we read about, whether it be theistic or Darwinian evolution. We want to look at it as the radical nature of the fall, and how this idea of Adam and Christ and their comparison, if we look at it scripturally and we look at it from theistic evolution, how they're in conflict, in dramatic conflict. It reminds me of that story of the Atlanta airport. Maybe some of you heard that, where the one pilot said, I'd like approach instructions or whatever pilots say. And the guy said, yes, would you just approach runway 5 with a north heading? And about 10 seconds later, a guy comes on and says, this is flight so-and-so, I'd like approach instructions. And she said, yes, would you approach runway 5 heading south? And the first guy comes back on and said, well, you just said that I'm to approach runway 5 heading north, and you told him to approach runway 5 heading south. And he said, yes, sir, y'all do be careful. And that's sort of the way this is. There is conflict that is going to occur if you look at these. So the controversy is found in Romans 5:12. Theistic evolutionists recognize that this doctrine of original sin is incompatible, really, with evolution. So they have to reinterpret 5:12 to mean spiritual death only. And we talked earlier that we believe that when the curse was handed down, it was total death. It was physical death as well as spiritual death, not spiritual death alone. And death came into the world through one man. Evolution, even theistic evolution, demands something. And what does it demand? And I mean, I probably didn't frame that too well, but it demands that death has always existed, that death has always been in the world. Evolution demands that physical death has always been in the world. And so when we interpret Romans 5 as total death, we interpret it as physical and spiritual death. And just to be clear on this, Paul does link physical death to the fall of humanity in other places, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read that. He links physical death to Adam's fall. Theistic evolution, on the other hand, says that God acted providentially at some point in time to bring about the world as we see it today. So Adam and Eve, they may have been real people. They may be just allegorical people, representatives of the human race. But in every case, even in theistic evolution, death has to have occurred for millennia prior to their appearance. Okay? So even if theistic evolutionists contend that humans have only been on the earth for tens of thousands of years, death had to have been occurring prior to that time, okay? So I just want you to understand that this whole concept of death coming into the world through Adam is really we don't think about it too much, but it's really an important concept for us to grasp. It's an important principle for us to understand that death entered through Adam. Are there any questions or comments about that?
Yeah, sorry.
Right. Wait.
On? Okay, well, there it is. Are you narrowly focusing on humans or all creation death?
All creation.
Okay. I think that's... Well, I don't want to go into it right now, but I might interpret some of those passages a little differently.
And they do. And it all comes in Romans 5:12,
right.
Really, as to the way that is interpreted. And I want to get off into that. What I really want to say is if we read the plain words of Scripture, even the theistic evolutionists, and I was not going to bring out all their quotes and everything, even the theistic evolutionists will concede that what I'm saying is incompatible with the evolutionary scheme.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think the theory of evolution has major flaws and it doesn't comport with science. But I guess what I'm getting at is, I don't want to go into some muddy waters here, but you know, what happened to man was man was over time, the lifespan decreased, right? And so man was meant to be, you know, in perfect creation to live forever, right? But that's what was lost. So I'm not sure I connect the dots on all of creation compared to just man. But
yeah,
we can do that.
Well, I mean, again, if we take the scope of Scripture in Genesis, and again, you know, there are debates, and I'm not an expert here. We've got an expert right here who can really. If we take the plain reading of Scripture, death didn't enter the world until Adam sinned. I mean, if we take the plain, now you could say, well, were animals dying before Adam? But we don't get the sense of that in the Scripture, that death was even occurring anywhere. The creation was perfect.
Okay.
So death wasn't occurring even there. Would you like to add?
Paul talks about creation groaning before redemption.
Yeah.
And so those of us who hold this position would say that there was no predation among the animals. Now, so we're not going to say there wasn't plant death, because that's what they're going to be eating, right? Mm.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Now, without going to theistic evolution, I think there's room for debate in these ideas, right? So, you know, plant death is acknowledged, right? But I think, you know, it's going to be hard to show that animal death is not.
I guess the point that I was really trying to make, and I believe this, but as Mike just pointed out, but the point is that even this doctrine has application to many of the things that we read and see around us today. And if we take the plain reading of Scripture, I'm going to end on this. If we take the plain reading of Scripture, if we want to change the idea that there was only some spiritual death and in the world, let's rearrange Romans 5. Through Adam, sin and death entered the world, and death spread to everybody because all sinned individually. So let's compare that as we go on down in Romans 5 to Jesus Christ. So also, through Jesus Christ, righteousness and life entered the world, and life spread to all because all individually did acts of righteousness. That's the way that we would have to read Romans 5, 12 and following, if in fact there was only spiritual death. Did that make sense to you, what I just said? Okay. So if we interpret that to be spiritual death only, then and that we are not sinners in Adam, but we are sinners because of Adam, then we all have sinned individually. And so Jesus Christ, his righteousness, it's the thing that I mentioned last week. If it's abhorrent for us to think that we inherit Adam's sin, why is it not abhorrent for us to think that we are covered with Christ's righteousness? Any questions? Yeah, mic drop. That's right.
Okay, Bud.
You have the last word.
I'm a pilot. You know that, and you've said this twice today. We're objective. We have objective lives. It makes us shallow thinkers. So, just clarify something for me. Now, Genesis says that Adam was created in the image of God. I've always thought that applies to all of us, does it not? Okay, this may be an academic question, but if God, the image of God, now whatever that is, maybe we'll find out one of these days, whatever that is, exists within us, and also the original sin exists within us. How do they exist together?
Yeah, well, that's an excellent question. I'll ask my driver.
Wait, Mike.
I got a big mouth.
But this is important.
Can I still sit down and do this? Okay. Yeah, the answer is the image of God is not in you. You are the image of God. All right? You know, it's not some substance in us. We are. Human beings image God. So that's the answer. So in the imagers, there is sin. Right? You know, I don't want to go down this road far, but Adolf Hitler, at his worst, was in the image of God. He was the image of God. So, Bud said, we don't stop being that when we sin. We are God's imager. So it's better to think about it as what we are, not what we possess. It's not something in us. It's what we are as human beings. So that might help that a little bit. And that was all free right there. Now, I'll charge you for the sermon.
Any other questions or comments? Okay, so next week in chapter 3, Ryan is going to handle that chapter for us. This is a fascinating chapter about what sin actually is, okay, in its essence. And so it's a fascinating topic. So everybody come back. Y'all go get caffeinated up. And we'll be returning in 30 minutes.